Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 14. We'll be reading verse 15. Our title this morning is Grace or Works. Hear now God's Word. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Lord, again, I pray that you would give us grace and mercy as we see our salvation is in you. Our righteousness is in you. The only reason we can stand before you is because Christ has kept the law perfectly. He has loved you forever. He's loved you with heart and mind and body and soul. And perfectly before man, he loved his Father. And therefore, because he loved his Father and he also loved those that the Father had given to him, he came as a man to keep the law perfectly and also to suffer under the curse of sin for his people, expressing his love for them. And so now help us today to understand these things. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So we begin this morning. Remember, Christ has been dealing with his disciples because he is about to leave them. Within the next hours, he will be gone. They'll take him. The next day, he will be crucified. For 3 days and 3 nights, he'll be in the grave. He comes forth victoriously and he goes to them. And remember, for 40 days now, he will be with them, getting ready to go away and be received into heaven and exalted in heaven by his Father's right hand. But he must prepare them, and that's what he's doing now. And as they are down about it, he comes to them. And we see in verses 2 and verse 3, he comes and he starts with this little word, if. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And 7 times in John chapter 14, he uses this little conditional word, if. It's like cause and effect. If this condition comes about, this will be the result of it. And over in Scripture, we use that. We use it daily. And so now, as we come all the way to verse 15, he's already told them about what's happening to them. He's told them that they are to serve him. They believe in God the Father. They are to believe also in him in the same way, because he places himself equal with the Father. The only difference is that he had humbled himself, became a man, laid aside the prerogatives of his deity so that he could come and express the Father's love to us and his love to us. And so it is, we see, as we come to verse 15 now, we say he's already said, if. And so he draws a focus there. If I go to play a place, I'll come back. There again, there's that guarantee. If I go, then I'll come back. He's told them in verse 7, if you had known me, you would know my Father. If you'd have known me. Remember, Philip asked the question, Lord, show us the Father. But Christ has already said, I am in the Father, the Father's in me. I am God. They've already professed. He is God, equal to the Father who has again sent him. And so now, as we look at our text this morning, we see these little verses that say, if. But now notice, as we look at this particular word, if, the word in these sentences, if, again, is generally associated with something that's kind of uncertain. Everything has to be right. If this happens, then this will happen. But it may not. It's always in kind of a situation where we use the term, it's kind of iffy. Well, with Christ, the if here is in some sense certain. If this happens within his context, this is what the result will be. If I go to my Father, I will return. And so we see these things as we unfold here. And so he says now, if you love me, and breaking down that little verse, if you love me, it doesn't mean you've loved me in the past or you might have a good feeling for me. It has to be the idea of God's love within you. And as we look at this idea of love, we see it has to do with the idea, literally the verse says, you must continuously You must keep on loving me. If you are continuously loving me. In the parables, Christ tells the parable of the seed. And he says, again, remember where it fell among the roadside. And one of those seeds, it says, and it fell among the thorns and thistles. And the thistles grew up and choked it out. And then when Christ gives the understanding of that particular parable, he says, these are those who believe for a while. There was a little bit. They love God. They thought. They seemed to believe in Him and trust Him. And then when the cares of the world, it wasn't sinfulness, it was the cares of the world that he says, choked it out. In other words, it was a false faith, if you would. It appeared to be they truly trusted Christ until they were tested by the cares of the world. Houses and cars and boats and family issues and all these other things around them. And they fell away. They didn't lose their salvation. These are those who had again falsely believed themselves to believe in Christ. But when the time came, their true faith came to the forefront. This is what it's saying. In other words, there is a spurious faith. Many, many people believe they're saved. Remember Christ says in Matthew 7, many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many miracles and wonderful works in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. These are those who believed they were believers. And they were also those who believed they were working themselves to heaven. And all these things prove that they were to get in heaven. God owed them this because they were doing these things. And so now, Christ starts here as He's talking to the 12. Still, the context with this is the 12. It applies to us also, as we said last week. If you ask anything in My name, I'll do it. You will do greater works than Me. And we pointed out last week that, again, the Scripture teaches that the miraculous works, the miracles, would cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall pass away. All these things are going, and we see Paul himself unable to heal people toward the end of his ministry as the Holy Spirit's beginning to move. And then once the Word of God is settled, the Scriptures are fully written for the church. There's no more need of those things. The signs of the apostles have ceased. Those men who knew Christ and knew Him personally and had seen Him and worked with Him and ministered with Him and done the works that He did. Now, as Christ goes on, He passes those gifts unto them. But when they die, those gifts of the apostles pass away. The only thing that remains is His Word, which is His law. And so now we see, as Christ says, now, if you are continuously loving Me, you 12, you right now are the ones important to Me. I'm in love. I care for all the elect. But you are the one setting the foundation for them until I return the second time to claim all My people, My sheep, My bride. And so He says again, you shall love Me. So now when we talk about love, remember this is continuous love. He uses this word agape, which is commonly known to most people. It is a word only used in the New Testament of a relationship to God. But it expresses a deep and endless love of the perfect God toward unworthy objects, producing and nurturing a reverential love in them towards the giver. Now, first of all, love comes from God the Father. There is no greater example of love anywhere in the world and in eternity than that the Father set His love upon a particular people before He ever created the world. And His love went out such to them that He would send His only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, who would humble Himself and give Himself to do the will of the Father toward those people in becoming a man, and He would give Him to die in their place. That's an expression of love. The first expression of love we ever know in eternity was the Father willing to give His Son. The Son's love for those whom He would give and the giving Himself to us. And so we see God is Himself is love. Because His love goes out toward His people. And as we see this definition unfolded toward us, it goes from the giver to those He gives. And then again, and then a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same and a desire to help others seek them. If you are loving God, you will love others. God's commands demand that every man love God and every man love his neighbor. But we know that's not the truth. And we know as Christians, it is difficult to carry on in this fallen world to love everybody as we ought. But the command is still there. And we must still obey. And so we see again a little bit further in this definition. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men in general, is not an impulse of feelings. It's not a feeling of something. It's not how we feel, but it's an attribute from God to us that we care about them. It goes beyond the simple emotions, but it goes to an outward work. And again, it carries on many facets as we see men, as God tells us. How man is, we also have to carry out what He commands us and how He commands us to react to different people. But He tells us we are to love Him, we are to love our neighbor, and then we get to Christ, and Christ says we are to love our enemies. See, once we're out of Israel, all the Jews always thought when God said, love your neighbor, that's all they included. It was another Jew, or possibly it was a Gentile who had become a Jew by circumcision and coming into Israel and live with them. The rest of them were enemies and they could hate them. When Christ says no. Because under Christ, He comes to save the world, men of every kindred and tongue and nation. And therefore, today's enemy may be tomorrow's brother in Christ that we don't know that Christ has elected him. So we proclaim the gospel to every man because God has commanded us to do that. And so now we love even our enemies. That does not mean that we sit beside them as they carry out their worldly hatred toward men and others and do all those things. No, God's law deals with them. God says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. See, we say, if a man will not work, we'll just give him money anyhow. We want to take care of those who won't work. No, God says, if a man will not work, don't let him eat. You know, if a man steals, God says how we deal with him. He pays back to the person he stole from, either double or, depending on the situation, even more. That's because of God's love for our neighbors. And so now again, as we look at our text, we see Christ tells us love in 1 Corinthians 13. Just go back home this afternoon and read it. It's long-suffering. It doesn't vaunt itself up and hold itself over others. It's always going outward to help those that need help. And so again, we see it going forth as Christ says. And as we said, it's shown to fallen men. The greatest of our love is that God Himself saves us from ourselves. He has put His love upon us before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son to come and die for us who hated Him. We who would have put Him on the cross if we were there. And yet He comes to us. And again, as John himself says in his epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. When we look at God's description of man, there's nothing good in him. Paul says there is none good, no, not one. There's none that are literally seeking after God. God must come to you. God came to Adam after the fall. God came to Abraham. God came to Jacob. All the way through, it is always God going to seek out His people and sending His Son to seek the lost, to find His sheep. And so we see this worked out in our life. And He says, and we are to again notice, You are to continuously be loving me. The object of the Christian's love, first of all, is Christ. He is the one we set our gaze upon, our love upon. Everything we have is facing Him and looking to Him. And we want to be like Him. He is our great example. And so if we look at the second part of that verse, we see, if you are continuously loving me, keep my commandments. Now, as I said, that's not a command. King James writes it in the form of a command. You keep my commandments. But literally, it's not. It's put in, it's in the future tense, future subjective tense. So he says, if you are continuously loving me, continuously keep my commandments. So there's the if. If you are loving me, you will be keeping my commandments. And you will be continuously keeping my commandments. That's why we say, if you are saved, you will never be lost. Truly saved. Because you will always love God. You will continuously be putting Him as the object of your love and desire and desiring to be like Him. And you therefore will be continuously keeping His commandments. Because you have been created unto good works. We'll come way back, and when we get through this morning, we'll come back to that issue. And so again, he says, again, if you love me. As we come to look at that text, now John Brown makes a comment about it because he says, continuously keep, obey, do my commandments. What are the commandments of God? See, we live in a day and time that people say, no, you're saved by grace, therefore you're not under law. And what they have done is they've said that law and grace are enemies. The Old Testament law and the New Testament law somehow are two different things. Christ's law, the law of love, is different from His law. No. Remember, God is love, but God is also righteous. God could have saved everybody, but He could not save everybody if there was not anything to do away with their law, to deal with the sin that they had committed. But God chose out of all the sinful people in this world, all those who are of the seed of Adam, and He chose out a people for Himself. But Christ didn't just say, well, I'm going to save them, and I'm not going to save you. I'm going to count your sins against you. You will pay for the sins that you have worked and earned the wages of. You will rightly be going to hell. That's His righteousness. And His righteousness and His love goes together. He judges the wicked because He loves His law, His person, and they have sinned against Him, and therefore His love for righteousness is greater. And He will judge them. I hate the workers of iniquity, He says. They are an abomination to me. Now, what about this? Does He just say, well, I'm just going to let their sins pass because I like them? No. Jesus says, I love them. I put my love upon them. But I will not and cannot save them without the debt of sin being paid that is owed to the law of God, that law that they had broken. And so God says, because I love them, they don't get a free ride. Sin must be dealt with. The soul that sins must die. And therefore, they have to have a substitute to pay the debt of the law. And now God sends His Son in love for them. He gives His Son to become man in their place. And His Son must keep the law perfectly for them. The very same law for which the sinner will spend eternity in hell for must be paid for by the Son of Man for those He would save. Man doesn't just get, I was chosen, so there I am. No. No man comes to the Father but through the Son who is His sacrifice, His substitute. And for Him to come means that the law's debt must be paid. Therefore, the law must be fulfilled. Adam, our first representative, was given the law. He represented every man who would come out of his loins. And God said to him, you have to be perfect. I'm putting you under a test. You're undergoing, and whatever happens now, if you sin, you will cast all your children into sin just like you. They will be born dead in their trespasses and sin, and enemies of God. So you and I were born enemies of God. Even the elect are born of Adam, and therefore they come into this world sinners, undone, and under the complete eternal wrath of God. But now the Son comes, and to undo what has been done for us, He must first of all keep the law perfectly. Jesus says not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is the smallest part of a letter. That's how minutely God goes down to the law. Christ says, I must fulfill it all. And He says, I will not destroy it. I will fulfill it. See, those people who said, well, the Old Testament is the works, really. They had to be saved by doing something. No, they didn't. That was an example and picture to us of what was needed. Now Christ comes and He says He comes to save the world. Therefore, now He comes. He keeps the law perfectly. He's declared by Herod and Pilate, who were representatives of the eternal throne of God and justice. And they said, we find no fault in Him. The law's demand had been met. This one who had gone to be tested for us, as Christ was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights, being tested. And now, in the end of His life, they proclaim Him innocent before the law. He has kept the law, and now He is the law keeper, and His law keeping is imputed to you and I. That is the believer. But also, there must be death, because sin brought death. We still are under the penalty of death. He imputes His law keeping to us, but now He goes to the cross for us, and God imputes His death, His curse, to us. He bore our sins on the cross, and now God brings us to Him because He has loved us, and now He's given us grace and faith to believe these things. And so now, we are still under the law, not the condemnation. The difference is, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The very same law that condemns every man born of Adam is the very same law that you and I were, but that which Christ underwent, stood under for us. He took our place. He's our substitute. The law has been kept perfectly. The law has, penalty of the death has been sentenced upon Him. But now He came forth out of the grave because the grave could not hold Him. And now He comes. But now what about this law? How has it worked to us? He says again, if you are continuously of Me, you will continuously be keeping My commandments. So what do we find? What is the law? Now, John Brown, a Puritan writer in the 1700s, wrote, the whole revelation of the divine will respecting what I am to believe and feel and do and suffer, contained in the Holy Scriptures of the law of Christ, both volumes of Christ are the work of His Spirit. He's saying the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament prepared us. Israel was the picture of the believer. It was the church of the Old Testament, where only God's people, His church, came together. And it was made up of the children of Abraham. But it was because God was going to save the world, He laid out a picture for us. The Levitical system of how we were to serve and worship God, and how God demanded us to worship Him through a sacrifice. We needed a high priest to be our mediator. The fire that cleanses and washes us. The sacrifice to take our place and shed His blood for us. Everything was picturing of Jesus Christ. But now Christ comes, and God had promised already. that He would save men of every kindred, tongue, and nation. It says He comes to His own and His own receives Him not. When Jesus went at the celebration when He had raised Lazarus and the Greeks come to Him, notice, it never says He spoke anything to them. They come to Philip and they say, we would see Christ. Christ sees them afar off. He doesn't go and talk to them. He says, I will be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men, meaning men of every kindred and tongue and nation, to me. That's the new covenant. And so now as we look at our Lord and His law. What is the law? The law, Christ Himself summarizes the two laws. Remember when the rich young lawyer comes to Him and says, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? Christ tells him again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law was divided into two parts. It dealt, first of all, with God and His relationship to man and man's relationship to Him. You shall have no other gods before my face. You cannot build idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall worship the Lord one day in the week. God tells us everything about our worship to Him in that little phrase. The question is, do you love God that much? I can tell you as a Christian, we ought to. That's the command we are. We strive to. And the difference between us and the unbeliever is we strive as Christians because we love God, because He has made us alive to love Him in this fallen world. We strive to be like our Father in heaven who has said, be ye holy as I the Lord, that is Jehovah your God, am holy. He's completely separated from the world and sin and His creation. But how can I be saved then? There's no way. Yes, there is. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when He walked on the earth, as He humbled Himself as a man, and Hebrews tells us, and He was tempted in every manner like us, not with every single sin, but in like manner as we were. Even the cross was a temptation. Lord, remove this from me. It says He called 10,000 angels to come. But what did He say? Even though He says, Lord, I do not want this. He understood the depths that He would now enter into. His Father rejecting Him and turning His back upon Him. Sending Him to the grave, the great separator between God and man. The soul that sins shall die. He's separated from God forever. Jesus Christ would understand that as the very Son of God, perfect in His humanity. He would be separated, cast into hell, meaning He went to death. The curse of death was upon Him. And He said, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but Your will. That was the great test. And now, He says for us, did you love God with your whole heart? He did. When God the Father says, I want you to give yourself up and become man and die for the sins of the people I'm going to give you, Christ says, I'll do it. That is Your will, and I must do it. And so He took upon Himself everything that was sin for us, and He purchased us from it by imputing His law to us, keeping. We are righteous in Christ because He has kept the law. God sees us as having kept the law. Christ died. He sees us as having died for our sins in Christ who took our place. And so we see the law of God. And so now Christ says, the law stands until I come. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my law will never pass away. He says, nothing happens until I fulfill the law. He doesn't say I come to do away with the law. And you and I are still. When we sin, what does Christ say? He says, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You are to continuously be confessing your sins because we are continuously sinning. But the difference is we have a desire to do His will. We have a desire to keep His law. And when we do sin, we can go and confess our sins to Him and see Him as He draws focus to us in His righteousness. So now, what do we need for the law? Think about it. We often just think, well, we don't sin, we don't steal, we don't cheat, we don't lie, we don't commit adultery, we don't commit murder. Oh, we're doing pretty good. But there's much more to it when we think about what God desires of us. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, hey, we have never stuck anybody in the back with a knife. We've never beat them over the head and killed them, wounded them with something and shown our anger and hatred for them. We would like to. So God, You owe us something. We've withheld our anger and wrath because we want to be taken to heavens and get Your blessings. Be with You forever and ever. So we ask again, now what is needed when we talk about the law? Yes, the law is in depth. The law is narrow. The law has demands. James tells us, if you've broken one law, you're guilty of all. Why did he say that? It's because I believe that James is looking at that. He's saying, one law brings death. Therefore, if you've broken one, you get the penalty of all of them. Whether you steal a pencil from work that doesn't belong to you, or you do something great. The smallest of one sin brings death. And we're born sinners. So now how do we keep God's law? He says, you're to be holy like your Father in heaven. What does that mean? And Scripture tells us we are to be righteous in thought and word and deed. The scribes and Pharisees were adulterers in mind. They were murderers in their mind. But now Christ says again, what are the things we might ask? And what is needed when we consider the law? It's not just enough not to steal. First of all, we have to have the right motive. Now, what is the right motive when it comes to the law of God? Again, the first thing is that we are to love God with our whole heart. That is our motive, to love God. Mind, soul, body, spirit, to its complete end. Perfectly. And that's what God demands. Can we do that? No. That's why He sent Christ. But that should be our motive, is loving God with our whole heart and mind and body and soul. The next thing is the right goal. What is that goal? We are to long to glorify God. We wake up in the morning, we should say, God, help me to glorify Your name in whatever I do. Be with me all the day long, and may I be glorying in You. In the gifts that You've given me to work and family and all the things and areas of where You've put me here on the earth to do. Help me to bring glory to You. Can you do that? No, you can't. But you know who did? Christ did that for you. There was nothing in His life on the earth as a man that He did not seek and bring glory to His Father. Several times, the Father, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's bringing glory to Me. You are to be doing the same. But we don't. Now, we're different than the world. We desire to. We think about bringing glory to Him. We want to bring glory to Him. But then, what else? There's the right standard. Now, where's the standard? This is where people get all bent out. The standard is the Bible, the Word of God. And they go about to kind of cut it up. Well, you got the Old Testament and you got the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're saved by grace. And grace and law are two opposite things. They're enemies. Grace is the end of the law. That's actually in Scripture. What does He mean by end? See, they would say, well, what does the word end mean? Well, it's like a road. It dead ends. It's done. It's there's no more. So grace ends the law. It has no place in your life. Well, God says you are to be holy. What is holiness? Holiness is a measure of your righteousness before God and being like Him. It's the only thing we have in the world that God has given to us. How can I measure where I stand in my holiness? I didn't say self-righteousness, which is different. How do I measure? When God condemns me, what does He use to condemn me for my sin? It's the law of God. As we see God coming, and it's His standard, which is the perfect standard, and we must interpret His standard by His Word, and we must approach it in these three aspects. Motive, goal, and standard is the measure, and you must have all three of those together if you're going to be truly perfectly righteous. And the only one who's ever done that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are to strive to be perfect in this life. But if you read the Scripture, you'll know you'll never make it. O wretched man that I am. That's what Paul prayed. Who shall deliver me from this load and burden? So when we look at the Scripture, again, let me close this morning by saying, we are not legalist. We are not pharisaical. When you would measure the Pharisees, you would say, hey, they're doing the same things we do. Hey, they don't kill anybody. As far as we know, they're not stealing. We do know they stole, but I mean, they would never say they're stealing. And they would go to God's Word and talk about how good they were out of the law. They kept their ledgers, you know, so when they got to heaven, they're going to give their ledgers. And look here, God, this is what we have done for you. Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done wonderful things in your name? See, sometimes we parallel the things we desire. But why do you desire to be holy? Why is it that you do not want to steal from your brother? Because God says to love your neighbor. That's an expression of love. God said again that a man who had an enemy in his town and his oxen got out and the man who disliked him just let it go. He said, that man's guilty. Hold him responsible. If he sees that cattle, he's got a duty before God to take it back no matter how much he hates the guy, if they're neighbors. We would often say, that's his problem. Now, we go out of our way to help those. Why? Because we love God and God loves us. It is God who has loved us first. Therefore, if He's loved you, you will be like your Father. And your heart will go out to those. So we are not legalists. We're not saved by the law. But yet we strive to keep the law because it is a measure from God of righteousness and His reflection is in it. We want to be like Him, therefore we want to be holy. Therefore, we live by God's law. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. See, the difference is like fruit on a tree. The scribes and the Pharisees would say, hey, we are alive, therefore we've made the tree alive. No, the Bible teaches us the tree is measured by its fruit. Again, a good tree brings forth good fruit. In other words, the fruit is the measure of life. It's because the tree is alive and it has good life in it that the fruit is good. The fruit does not make the tree alive. The tree makes the fruit alive and bears the fruit. If you know God, you are to be bearing good fruit. No matter what the world says, you bear good fruit. And therefore, we are in righteousness of Christ. And as we see this morning, we see Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness and mercy and grace. Pray that You'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.